Thank you, George. Morning, everybody. The modern state of Israel was declared in 1948 after the United Nations voted to partition Palestine into Jewish and Arab sectors. And it led immediately to war between the new state of Israel and its Arab neighbors. And the fighting that we actually see in the Gaza, even today, is simply a continuation of that struggle. But as Dan pointed out last week, the conflict between Israel or the Jews and their neighbors goes right back to when God called Abraham out of his country. Interestingly enough, his country is in the same area as the exile took place that we're looking at in our current series. But ever since Israel, or God called Abraham out of that country into a promised land, a land he promised to give him, and promised to make him a mighty nation, a chosen people, that's how far back the conflict really goes. But returning just for a moment to more modern times, not only did Israel face the hostility of its immediate neighbors in 1948, but that persecution soon boiled over against Jews in most of the Arab world back at that time. So early in the 1950s, Israel organized a series of airlifts, and they airlifted thousands of Jewish citizens out of other countries and brought them as refugees into Palestine. The airlift from Iraq was interestingly called Operation Ezra and Nehemiah. It's interesting to note that Babylon was an important center of Jewish culture and learning from the days of the exile. Right from those days, it was an important center of Jewish learning right up until the mid-20th century. So from the days, the first days of the exile, there was a Jewish presence in Babylon, Persia, Mesopotamia, Iraq, continuously for 2,500 years. Operation Ezra and Nehemiah in 1950-51 brought approximately 130,000 Jews out of Iraq. And today, it's estimated that there are less than 100 Jews remaining in Iraq, most in Baghdad. Some people say there is less than 12. I don't know how they can make that exact computation. But less than 100 Jews remaining from what used to be the center of Jewish culture and learning. Now, last week, Stan took us back to the beginning of the Jewish presence in what we today we'd call Iraq, how they got there, the return to the land, and you might call that the first Operation Ezra and Nehemiah, or perhaps more accurately, Operation Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the book of Esther, that concludes what's sometimes called the historical books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, before we get into the so-called poetic books and the prophetic books. In these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, look at this immediate period right after the 70-year exile in Babylon, the restoration period to the Promised Land. And as we learned last week, that was the result of God's promises to his people, his promises to the Jews. His promise, one, to punish them if they insisted on disobeying him and following after other gods. And then, of course, the promise to return to the land. And so this return from exile is an exciting time for the Jews. It's an exciting time. It's exciting history. George told me that might be an oxymoron to some people, exciting history. As a history student, I think it's great. It was a pivotal time, just in Jewish history. just have a look at this on a bit of a timeline. For about 400 years, there had been this slow slide into idolatry by the Jews. There were great times of blessing too. There were great revivals that took place in that time. But there was this slow slide into idolatry. And the prophets kept warning them, if you keep doing this, God's going to punish you. And then it got more specific. God's going to put you into exile. God's going to bring Babylon up against you. And so we have these three exiles into Babylon. The first exile when people like David were taken away. The second exile when prophets like Ezekiel were taken away. And finally, the fall of Jerusalem and the 70-year period in here. And then, again, as prophesied, the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, actually, was overthrown by the Persians. And Cyrus, the first proper king of Persia, reversed the policies of the Babylonians, in fact, of the Assyrians before that, who had taken the northern 10 tribes into exile 120 years before here. He reversed that policy, and he let people go back to their countries. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, their idea was we conquer a land and we flip everybody around so that there's no national feeling. And so Cyrus reverses that. And so we see this first return that to the land under Zerubbabel, and later on we're going to see the second return under Ezra, and then the third under Nehemiah. And Stan outlined that in the outline that he handed out last week. And so you can see this. The timeline here, the 70 years time frame that was prophesied, and indeed that's the timeline of the exile. Now, because it was such a pivotal time in Jewish history, many of the Old Testament books revolve around this. Just a look at some of these books here. First of all, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which are sort of parallel histories of the latter part of the Jewish kingdom, they're of course connected because they talk about the slide into the exile. And earlier, many years before that, Isaiah and Habakkuk were prophesying about Israel's increasing idolatry, and actually got very specific about the Babylonians coming to punish. And then Jeremiah, as a prophet here, he actually lived through the last five kings of Judah, and he's a chronicler of it. He chronicled the slide into destruction and exile. And then he wrote the Book of Lamentations, which is like, well, that's exactly what it is. It was a lamentation. It was like an epic poem that lamented the destruction of Jerusalem. We have the prophets Zephaniah and Nahum are kind of operating in the background. And then Daniel, who was deported in 605 BC with the first deportation, and where does he end up? Right in the center of power. And so Daniel, if we read the book of Daniel, he's in power, or he's in places of influence throughout the entire period, the 70-year period of the exile, and including a little bit thereafter. The prophet Ezekiel, who was taken away in the second deportation, and he becomes a prophet to the Jews in exile, talking about, listen, guys, God has sent you a message. Wake up and smell the coffee. There's a message here. And then we get Ezra and Nehemiah, which we're going to study the immediate post-exilic period. But also there's Esther. Esther is a contemporary of Zerubbabel, the latter part of Zerubbabel's governorship in Palestine, and she's back in Persia. She actually gets married to, not Cyrus, but Cyrus's great-grandson. And so she's the queen back in Persia. So this is happening too. And we have Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets who come in the first return to the land, and they help Zerubbabel with ministering to the people. A little while later, after Nehemiah, we have the prophet Malachi as well. And some scholars even think that Obadiah, small book of Obadiah, is connected here too. But they can't exactly tell. The book of Psalms, though most of the Psalms are written back here by David and his successors, some of the Psalms are actually written around the time of the exile. So we have 17, perhaps 18, of the Old Testament books are somehow connected or touch this period of the exile. That's almost half of the 39 books of the Old Testament. This is a very significant time in Jewish history. In fact, it's not just Jewish history, biblical history. And that means it's significant to us. Now, let's get back to the theme that was introduced last week, the fact that God keeps his promises, both negative promises and positive promises, blessings and curses. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, that took place about 1,400 years before this time, Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River. They're preparing to cross over to take the land that God had promised them. Moses is at the end of his life, and he calls all the people out on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's reviewing the law of God for the Jews, and includes this promise from God. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord, your God, that I am giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God, and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. Now the history of Israel demonstrates this slow slide into idolatry, as I mentioned earlier, interspersed with these times of blessing and a revival. And finally you come to Jeremiah, who chronicles these last five kings of Judah. And we see the nation is in the kind of a disaster, in a kind of a idolatrous free fall. And God makes this promise through Jeremiah. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So this is Jeremiah. He's living in this time. And he makes this very specific prophecy. Or actually, God, through Jeremiah, makes this very specific prophecy. And so you see God's promise, the negative side of it. This land's going to be desolate, and you're going to serve the king of Babylon. But there's also the glimmer of hope. There's a time limit. There's a time limit. So take your Bibles, if you do, if you have them, and turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles 36, and I'm going to start reading at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young men nor young women, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasuries of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnants who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. You might say that the land enjoyed a 70-year timeout, where the people had a 70-year timeout. The summary of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that was in last week's bulletin said that this was enough time to purge the idolatry from the nation of Israel, from the Jews. It purged the whole 400-year idolatrous freefall or slide that they'd had. God had a plan and a mission for his chosen people, and it revolved around a purified temple, not one that had been polluted by idols. He needed a purified temple for his plan. So let's move across the page to Ezra. We're going 70 years later. Ezra chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realms and to put it in writing. Now, let's just stop here for a second. It's very interesting to consider, why would Cyrus even consider the Jews, one of many people that had been conquered by the Babylonians and the Assyrians before that and were mixed up all over the empire? Why would he even consider the Jews? Good question, except we know that Daniel, God's servant, was still active. He was still at the court of power. He's an old man by now. He's probably in his 90s. But he's still seeking the Lord. Daniel's still seeking the Lord. Daniel records this. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And then Daniel goes on to confess the people's sin and to plead for the mercy of God. He appealed to God's mercy. Daniel did not take God's promises for granted. He knew the promise that the exile would last only 70 years, but he didn't take it for granted. He humbly sought the face of God about it. Now, even though Proverbs tells us this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Now, Daniel's attitude and Proverbs, both of these should give us a lot of food for thought when we think about praying for those in authority, praying for political leaders, anybody, really. God's promises are not an excuse for us not to humbly come before him and seek him in prayer about an issue. We know God's going to win in the end. That doesn't absolve us from the necessity of praying and of seeking God about any kind of issue. Okay, back to our text. Verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of the God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And Sheshbazzar is often thought by many scholars simply to be the Persian name of Zerubbabel, the first governor of Israel. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. Notice how very precise the accounting was. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And chapter 2 goes on to list the exiles who returned with that first wave with Zerubbabel. Almost 50,000 people returned in that first wave. Now, of course, many didn't return. And this is interesting because if you read the book of Esther, you read about some of those who stayed behind. In fact, what happened to the whole Jewish community who stayed behind and some of the problems they faced. Daniel didn't return, for example, or Ezekiel. However, God's immediate purpose had been fulfilled. And the immediate purpose was he'd purged the people from idolatry, but not their basic sin nature. So they were no longer idolaters, but they were still sinners. We need to be very clear about that. Why hadn't he purged them of their sin nature? Because God had a bigger agenda. He had a bigger agenda and bigger promises in mind. And even as Jeremiah was prophesying about the exile and the restoration of Israel, God was showing him this bigger agenda. He was showing him the better promises, looking down the road, so to speak. So turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. So this is God speaking through Jeremiah prophetically. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God's bigger agenda, his bigger promise, was that he would no longer just reveal himself to a select few prophets and priests, but that everyone would be able to know him because he would be in their hearts and minds. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And he'd be able to do this because he would forgive their sins and wickedness. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Great, great promise. But he could only do that on the basis of justice. The basis of justice. Otherwise, in other words, that the sin nature, that nature that had been with mankind, been with us right from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that would be dealt with. That had to be dealt with. The basis of justice. The penalty for sin would have to be atoned for in a manner that was totally effective for all people, for all time, forever. Now, as pictured, somewhat imperfectly, but it was pictured nonetheless in the temple sacrificial system. The sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. That's why the system had to be restored by purging the idolatry from the people. Because there was something bigger here at work. The whole purpose of the exile and the restoration was to point ahead to God's bigger agenda, to his bigger promises. And that agenda was, in fact, still is, salvation. Jesus, the Son of God, became the Lamb of God, the perfect atoning sacrifice for all mankind. And Jesus perfectly satisfied the justice that was required by the holiness of God. And he did it forever. So God's promises about for punishing and then restoring the people are not really about just favoring one generation in one race, about some favored race. It's really all about God's bigger agenda. It just so happened that God chose to make a people called Israel to be the vessel through which this agenda would be worked out, bringing it all about. All of the Old Testament promises point to Christ. They point to Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us. Amen means I agree. Spoken by us to the glory of God. See, the Bible's not just a history book and a book of moral wisdom. It's the book of God's plan of salvation. And the whole Old Testament points towards the cross. Even the genealogies point towards the cross. You'll be glad to hear I haven't got time to go into all that today. But everything in the Old Testament points to the cross. All of God's promises are connected to the cross, connected to Christ, connected to salvation. 1 John 2:25, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. All the promises of God ultimately come to, they're ultimately about eternal life. They all point to eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, Jesus said this. This is eternal life, that they may know you. And he's talking here, this is his high priestly prayer the night before he goes to the cross. And he's praying to the Father. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The promise of eternal life, therefore, is the promise to know God. And that goes right back to Jeremiah's prophecy. Back in Jeremiah 31. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It all goes to this whole idea of knowing God. Not just in eternity, but right now. New life in Christ. So the promises of God all lead to Christ. And Christ leads to eternal life, and eternal life is knowing God, and God wants to be known right here and now. Well, how do we apply that in a practical sense? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to the other side of the cross. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start reading at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. There is the theology. There's the theology of it all, is that we may participate in the divine nature. Now, sometimes we think, well, I don't really feel divine today. Yeah, I know I accepted Christ as my Savior. I know the theology. I know Christ lives in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. Sometimes I just don't feel like it. I don't feel like I know God. I don't feel like I'm participating in the divine nature. And this is where it gets very practical on our part. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is practical stuff. Take this stuff to work. Take this stuff to your neighbors. Take this stuff to school. Take this stuff with you. And when the circumstances of life press in upon you, when somebody is really getting under your skin, when somebody is really wanting to tick you off, when somebody is really trying to get your goat, when life is so frustrating, you bring this to the divine nature you're being called to participate in, and God says, persevere. Well, I don't know how to persevere. He says, add knowledge. Read about me, learn about me, pray about me, and then apply it when you get out there. This is very practical. I don't want to be godly. I don't know how to be godly. Well, he's telling you how to be godly, how to participate in the divine nature is a very practical thing. Knowing God on the job, knowing God at school, knowing God in everyday life is a very practical exercise. And it requires us to live the divine nature, live our knowledge of God, live His promises every moment of every day. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what eternal life is all about, is to know Christ. We don't want to know Him in an unproductive way. We don't want to know Him in an unfruitful way. We want to know Him in all of His glory. We want to participate in the divine nature. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. This is all very practical. The knowledge of God is a very practical thing. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. You know, when we have doubts about who we are in Christ, we have doubts about our salvation, doubts about our walk, it's because our calling and election is not sure. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It means they're not sure because we're not growing in Christ. We're not taking the practicalities of the knowledge of Christ and taking it into our life and possessing these qualities in increasing measure, which means applying them to everything in life. You know, the very hairs of our head are numbered by Christ. Not a sparrow falls from the ground or falls from the air to the ground, but He knows it. And there is nothing happening to you today, tomorrow, the next day that God doesn't know about in advance and hasn't prepared for you to walk through. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, eternity is in view. Eternal life is in view, but it's in view because we live it today. So we have it in view, but it's lived out today. It's a very practical thing to know God. Eternal life is a very practical gift from God. And He calls us to a very practical life. Now, at first glance, this seems a long way from Ezra and Nehemiah. But not if we remember that the exile and the return to the land were not ends in themselves. God had this bigger agenda. He had bigger promises. And God wanted to demonstrate the extent to which He was prepared to go to bring His chosen instrument, Israel, back online, back into working out His plan of salvation in His time. And although Ezra and Nehemiah represent a very important and pivotal time in the history of the Jews and in the Old Testament, it pales in comparison to the real crux of history, the real climax of biblical and even world history. It pales in comparison to the cross of Christ, which is the real extent, the full extent, to which God was prepared to go in order to work out the plan of salvation, in order that we might know him. That's the extent he was prepared to go. Punishing Israel for 70 years was really nothing. Whatever you're going through, if God is using it to bring you closer to him, it's really nothing in comparison to the end product, to where we're going. God really wants us to be his people. He really wants us to be his children. He really wants us to know him. And we need to understand books like Ezra and Nehemiah in the light of the bigger picture, which is us knowing him. This is a story about us as much as it is about the children of Israel. How many 2,500 years ago? It's as much about us, because it's about us coming to know Christ and to live Christ and to live it out in a very practical way, to live out our eternal life today. That's the fulfillment of God's promise, his bigger promise, his better promise. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your promises. And we thank you that those promises are always kept. Sometimes the negative ones, Lord, we experience. But Lord, we know that you have a bigger agenda. And we know that the better promises are always kept as well. So we thank you for this picture, and as you not only punished Israel, but you restored Israel. You restored your people. And there is great joy in that. And Lord, Father, we know that you sent your Son to the cross. He took our punishment, a far greater punishment. He took that upon himself so that we might be restored, that we might be your children, that we might know you today. Lord, help us to take the cross with us today. Help us to take it this week. Help us to take it to school, to work, to play, to life, that we may know you, and that we may know you in increasing abundance, that we may participate in the divine nature that you call us to, the nature of your children, that we may walk worthy of our calling. And a glorious calling it is, Lord. And Lord, we want to thank you for that. And may we be beacons to a lost world around us as they see the glory of Christ reflected in our faces, in our lives. Father, we thank you for all this. And we look forward to how you will use us this week and how you will glorify yourself through your servants, your children, your people, through us, each one of us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.